For those of you who had the hymn book, you might have noticed who the author of that hymn was. Fanny Crosby. And for those of you who know her life, you'll know that one of the distinguishing characteristics of her life, apart from her lively and vibrant faith, was the fact that she was blind. And yet she can write, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside?" You might think, wow, there's a lot of things I'd be asking for if I was blind, but Fanny Crosby was given the grace by her Lord to be content in her blind state and to say, not superficially, but truly and sincerely, in her heart, "What have I to ask besides this?" And may the Lord be pleased to work that same spirit in all of us. Well, in a couple days, the world, maybe not the world, but at least many parts of the United States of America will be taken up with the holiday called Halloween on October 31st. And yet, this is a day that many churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those in the Reformed tradition, remember that on October 31st, 1517, there was something much more significant than Halloween that occurred, and that was Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg, a moment which many historians point to as the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation. And that will be, to some extent, the focus of our study this morning as we meditate upon the great works of God that he has done, and specifically some of the doctrines that Martin Luther sought to revive and defend in his day. Well, before we do so, let us seek the Lord's help in prayer as we come to the study of his word in a minute. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that your truth is everlasting, and it is as firm as the heavens, and it is certainly worthy of our utmost devotion and attention. And so we ask that as we come now to meditate upon the truth of your word, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, a will to obey. May we, O God, hang upon every word that comes from your mouth. Be pleased to impress it upon our very hearts that we might live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg in Germany. Each of these theses was a proposition for academic discussion and disputation. His introduction read as follows: "Out of love for the truth and from desire to elucidate it," now of course this is translated, "the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and ordinary lecturer therein at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements, and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asks that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." And Luther subtitled his 95 theses, "A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences." Now, in Luther's day, the selling of indulgences was a popular practice, and it was connected with the Catholic sacrament of penance. Now, I had to do, in preparation for this sermon, some research on what exactly the Catholic doctrine of indulgences was and is, and what the Catholic doctrine of penance was and is, and I'm going to fill you in briefly on them. And hopefully I'm not misrepresenting anything. I got most of my information from Catholic websites, Catholic catechisms. The concept of doing penance, some history on this, the concept of doing penance was heavily influenced by the Latin Vulgate translation, a translation that was promulgated by Jerome and performed by Jerome. And the way he translated one of the Greek words in the New Testament, the Greek word is metanoia. Now, of course, he had to find a Latin word for this. And the Latin word that he used was not the word that is translated necessarily repent in our Bibles, but what it meant in Latin was do penance. So the word originally meant repentance, a full life to full-orbed repentance, but the way Jerome translated it, it became known as doing penance. And this verse, this word became so closely associated with the Catholic sacrament of penance that another reformer, Erasmus, although he was more of a humanistic reformer, his attempt to change the Latin translation caused such an uproar that he had to change it back. It was so firmly entrenched, this idea that it was doing penance. The word used in the Latin translation gave rise to the notion that repentance meant going through the process of penance and nothing more. Now, where does penance fit into the Catholic system of doctrine? Well, after confessing your sin to a priest and being absolved by the priest, where the priest will state that your sins are forgiven, people are also charged with doing penance in order to remove their guilt. But that alone might not fully relieve the debt that they owe to God. Any remaining debt, above and beyond the priest giving absolution, above and beyond the works of penance, would be paid by suffering in purgatory. Now, part of the sacrament of penance is something called satisfaction. Satisfaction entails specific acts prescribed by the priest to the person confessing their sins, upon completion of which those sins are absolved and forgiven. Paragraph 1460 of the Catholic Catechism states, and I quote, "The penance the confessor," "the penance the confessor imposes must take into account the penitent's personal situation and must seek his spiritual good. It must correspond as far as possible with the gravity and nature of the sins committed. It can consist of prayer, an offering, works of mercy, service of neighbor, voluntary self-denial, sacrifices, and above all, the patient acceptance of the cross we must bear." Okay, but how are now indulgences connected with penance? Well, as I mentioned before, even after performing deeds of penance, there might still be guilt that you will have to suffer in purgatory for. So indulgences reduce the debt owed to God still existing after absolution and penance, and therefore reduce the punishment and the purging that needs to be suffered in purgatory. Indulgences were most often obtained by saying a specified prayer, but they can also be obtained by making a pilgrimage or performing some other good work, such as giving to the church. Now, the sale of indulgences was banned in 1567 by the Roman Catholic Church. But there's a sense in which you can even today still purchase them, you could say indirectly, because if you give a charitable contribution, not to the Catholic Church, but if you give money charitably, you can obtain an indulgence. So it's not being sold by the church to you and they're getting the money, but you can get it by, you could say, buying it by giving money to other charitable organizations. Now, if you think this system is complex, you're not alone. The Encyclopedia Britannica referred to this as a highly complicated theological system. And the New York Times, in a 2009 article on indulgences, states, "With a thousand-year history and volumes of church law devoted to its intricacies, the indulgence is one of the most complicated to explain." Well, Luther understood that in his day, indulgences were being abused. And as he was wrestling with these issues and seeing that indulgences were being sold as a way to basically escape purgatory, escape some of the punishment in purgatory, he recognized that they're connected intricately with penance, doing penance. So he wanted to go back to the root of the whole issue, the nature of biblical repentance. Let's start there. And this is why the first three of his 95 theses have to do with repentance. What is biblical repentance? And so as we come on this day in anticipation of the Reformation Day 2 days from now, I wanted to focus on the first three of Martin Luther's theses. And I have them written down for you in the outline that you have. And I'm going to read them here. This is numbers 1 through 3 in the 95. The first one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," for example, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number 2, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. In other words, this word repent cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. And number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Now, we are going to see how what Martin Luther was getting at is indeed the recovery of the biblical doctrine of repentance, a doctrine that is basic to the Christian life and without which you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, by way of introduction, let's consider the significance of repentance. Martin Luther, are you focusing on trivialities here? Is this really something that you should be debating and disputing? Or can we just relegate this to a side issue? Well, we see, first of all, that when it comes to analyzing and understanding the significance of repentance, and this is just one direction I took this. We could have gone in many directions to understand the significance of repentance. But first of all, it was at the heart of the ministry of John the Baptist. When he came to announce the Messiah, God's great work, the next great era in redemptive history, he does it by announcing repentance. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 3. You could even say that this encapsulates John the Baptist's preaching ministry. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the following. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And how does Matthew summarize his message? What is the heart of that message? Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew's saying, you cannot understand or appreciate John the Baptist's ministry unless you understand that this was at the heart of his message. But secondly, it was at the inception of Jesus' ministry. Turn over one chapter, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Jesus begins his ministry, and we read in verse 12, now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those whose dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, and here is the encapsulation of the beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At a minimum, he's saying, listen, I follow in the train of John the Baptist. You know, at least his preaching train, his teaching and his doctrine. There's not this big disparity between the two of us. And although you could say that John the Baptist was laying out the red carpet for Jesus, there was a great connection between the two. And Jesus' ministry began with this great word, repent. Repent. So this is at the inception of Jesus' ministry. It was also at the heart of the initial sending out of the 12 disciples. Jesus, when you send the 12 out, what is the message that you are going to entrust them with? Well, turn with me over to Mark chapter 6. The next book in the Bible, Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 6. It seems that at times Jesus would send the 12 out, or another time he sent a greater amount of disciples out, and they would go and do some itinerant preaching and teaching. And we read in verses 7 through 12 the following. Says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then jump down to verse 11. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, why would they be proclaiming that people should repent? It's because Jesus had told them to proclaim this. Because they had heard John the Baptist preach this. They had heard that this was one of the main characteristics of Jesus' preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they proclaimed this as well. And then finally, this was the initial message proclaimed by the 12 after the resurrection. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then we come to Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the risen Christ. Acts chapter 12, verse 2, the first sermon that's preached by none other than Peter, the one that Jesus Christ restored to shepherd his people. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. This is now towards the end of that sermon. And Peter says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, they're saying, what is the one thing, Peter, that we need to do? What's the one word of advice and counsel? This is what Peter says to them: repent. Repent, the first words out of his mouth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What promise? The promise that if you repent, you will be forgiven. The promise that if you repent, you will receive the Holy Spirit of God. Peter's saying, this whole concept of repentance and the blessings that flow from it, anybody in this world who bows their knee to Christ and turns away from their sins, these blessings will flow to them. So you can see that whether it's John the Baptist, Jesus, the initial ministry of the 12, the ministry of the 12 after the resurrection, the message that they're preaching right from the beginning is repentance. So we're going to be looking at three main points this morning. The majority of the sermon will be the first point, and they're all going to essentially follow Luther's first three theses. First of all, point number one, biblical repentance is an entire life repentance. Biblical repentance is an entire life repentance. And we see this in a couple of ways. And the doctrine of repentance, it permeates the whole Word of God. I mean, from the beginning of the Scriptures to the very end, it's a subject so vast and enormous, you're intimidated when you come and seek to preach on it from the Word of God. And so I'm just going to limit myself predominantly to the passages that we just read. And we see, first of all, in these passages, that all the passages that we read about these initial entrances of preaching and the Word of God to communities, they don't mention specific acts of penance. They just speak of a general repentance. In other words, they come and it's not so much, well, you need to do this and this and this. It's repent. Full-fledged, broad, like what you do needs to be characterized in every way by this one word, repent and repentance. The implication is not that there's this one thing you need to do and that one thing, and if you engage in this religious duty, God will be pleased with you, and you can reduce your guilt if you do X or Y. It's that everything in your life needs to change. Your whole being needs to turn around. Your whole mindset needs to be altered. You need to turn from everything, not just one thing. And the Old Testament context, which would have been supporting the preaching of John the Baptist and the disciples and Jesus himself, that Old Testament context would demand this type of interpretation. The prophets, especially as time went on, in anticipation of the work of the Messiah, was very clear that God was calling his people away from everything that was unholy, everything that was sinful and wicked. It's not just, well, if you do X, Y, and Z, you're gonna limit the damage. You're going to eliminate some of your guilt. You're going to reduce a little bit of the punishment. No. Your whole life needs to change. We even heard this last week. Our brother Drew grumbles. What was one of the points he made in his sermon from Isaiah chapter 1? Radical repentance. Radical repentance. Repentance where you just do one or two isolated acts, one or two deeds and duty, that's not radical. It's summarized in these words in Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, very simply. cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Any kind of evil, stop it. Any part of evil that's in your life, any aspect of evil that your life is defined by, stop it. Learn to do good. Every good, all kinds of good, in every part of your life. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. So Jesus' teaching, the teaching of John the Baptist, when the people heard repent, they would have been thinking of all the prophecies of the Word of God that were found in the Old Testament, and they would have recognized what Jehovah is calling me to is an entire life repentance. And again, this is what the Greek word used speaks of. It speaks of a changed mind. Not just a determination to do one or two things or three things here and there, and then a week or two later another one or two things. It's a changed mind. A whole mindset's changed. My whole outlook, my whole perspective, it's all different. I used to think this is right, now I know that's right. I used to believe that was the right way, now I know this is the right way. I used to think this is God-pleasing, now I know that's God-pleasing. And I'm turning, going the opposite direction. All the passages we read earlier don't mention specific acts of penance. They just speak of a general repentance. Secondly, under this point, that biblical repentance is an entire life repentance. With that said, as I meditated upon these passages, it came to my mind that, you know, Peter, when he preached, he might have had in his mind a specific sin that had been committed by the people. It's possible. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. I'm there already. I didn't move from there. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching. He's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. And they had very recently committed a very heinous and wicked act. And Peter brings that to their mind. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and here Peter hits them with their own guilt, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter says, I have in mind here a very specific sin that you have very recently committed. Drop down to verse 36 of the same chapter, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So when Peter says in verse 38, repent, he certainly means an entire life repentance. But probably in his mind, he did have in some way, shape, or form this sin as being a specific sin that they had to turn away from. Now, how would you describe their sin? Can it just be limited to, oh, well, I crucified Christ? How do I stop doing that, right? You can't kill him anymore. He can't die anymore. Well, their crucifixion of Christ was really indicative of a greater sin. They were enemies of Christ. They opposed him at every turn. They were killing him because they wanted not just his life to end, but everything about Jesus to end. And so when Peter is saying, you need to repent, if he's thinking specifically of this sin, what he means is you need to stop being Christ's enemy. And being Christ's enemy is not, well, okay, do these couple things this week, and then next week do a couple more things, religious duties. No, he means your entire allegiance needs to change. You're an enemy, you need to bow before him and submit to him. You need to make sure that he's your friend. That's what Peter's indicating. Rebellion of heart, rebellion of mind, rebellion of will. All these things need to be completely abandoned. The life is revolutionized as its loyalty is transferred. So even if you could limit what Peter was saying to that one sin is so broad and vast it would encompass your whole life. That's second. Third, in two of the passages read previously, the one in Matthew 3, and the one in Acts 2, the repenting of the people is followed by baptism. The repenting of the people is followed by baptism. If you're in Acts, let's just stay there for a minute. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. See how he ties that together with baptism. Repent and be baptized. And then drop down to verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then, if you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. This should come as no surprise, based on his name. He was involved in baptizing people. And so we see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then it talks about others who were coming to his baptism. And it says later on, John says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now, it's interesting that there's this connection of repentance with baptism in at least two of these passages. And as I meditated upon this and the significance of understanding repentance, I concluded this. The significance of this is that baptism in the New Testament is not reserved for those who have committed to perform certain religious acts, certain holy acts, certain moral acts here and there for a certain season or at a certain time, commendable deeds that have been prescribed by a religious leader. But baptism is reserved for those who are committing themselves to be entirely different people, to lead different lifestyles, and who, at least in Acts, have been actually made completely new creatures by the Holy Spirit of God. These are the people that are being baptized. Brand new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. People whose lives have been revolutionized and whose repentance marks every aspect of who they are. And this is what baptism signifies. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we read this. What shall we say then? Paul's writing to Christians. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what it's saying, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the tomb and was raised a completely new person, we, as we are united to him in baptism, we are buried with him and we come out new creatures. Our whole life is revolutionized. Our whole life is transformed. And baptism signifies that. And if baptism is being connected with repentance, you better believe that that repentance is an entire life repentance. So in two of these passages, the repenting of the people is followed by baptism. Being a new creature will result not just in isolated acts of devotion to God, but in a changed life that is dedicated to God, to a new life that is wholly devoted to God. And then finally, under this, in two of the passages read previously, the two in Matthew, which refer to the ministries of John and Jesus, the preaching of repentance is specifically tied to the kingdom of heaven being at hand. It's specifically tied to the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Again, if you have your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. John doesn't simply say repent. Period. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus also, almost verbatim, right? Repent, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is simply another way of referring to God's kingdom. A kingdom that has its origins in heaven. It's not a kingdom that was originated on this earth. And it can be defined. There's multiple ways you could define the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But it could be defined this way. The divine authority and universal sovereign rule of God. The kingdom of heaven. The divine authority and universal sovereign rule of God. And that universal sovereign rule is seen in the lives of all that enter into that kingdom. Because when they enter into that kingdom, God's reign in their life becomes universal. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, and there's a number of passages that speak to the fact that the kingdom of heaven involves God's universal rule over all aspects of somebody's life. And we're going to go through a couple of these passages that follow in the book of Matthew. So when Jesus wants to describe the kingdom of heaven, Lord Jesus, teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. What does it involve? He speaks to them at one point about the parable of the leaven, the parable of the leaven that's put into the lump, or the yeast that's put into the dough. One very short parable, one simple sentence. There was a woman who took some leaven and hid it into a lump, and in kneading it then, it spread throughout the whole lump and leavened the whole lump. And what does this parable indicate? It indicates that there's something external that there's yeast, that something external that comes into the lump that completely transforms and permeates every aspect of that lump. You can't even see it, but it goes to every nook and cranny. The whole lump is transformed. And this is what happens when the kingdom of heaven and the power of the kingdom of heaven comes into a person's life. There's this outside force and power, the power of God, and he works in the very heart of the person, and next thing you know, it permeates their whole being. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this parable, said this: "The work of grace once begun in the soul will never stand still. It will gradually leaven the whole lump. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind, and the will, until the whole man is affected by its power, and a thorough conversion to God takes place. Wherever a real work of the Holy Ghost begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later leavened and changed. The tastes of the man are altered. The whole bias of his mind becomes different." And then he summarizes it by quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians, "Old things pass away, and all things become new." That's something we learn about with respect to the kingdom of heaven and its universal rule in the lives of all that enter into that kingdom. But it's also seen in the way that Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven in other places throughout his book. Specifically in the following chapters, after Matthew chapter 3 and 4, specifically referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it becomes abundantly evident, undeniably evident, as we read the sermon, that the repentance associated with the kingdom of God must be an entire life repentance. For example, if you have your Bible open, Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus starts speaking, he says, the very first thing he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, poverty of spirit isn't even an action. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who do these acts of penance or these certain religious duties, isolated moral deeds and isolated moral acts." Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit isn't even an action. It's a character trait that would pervade the entire life. I mean, can you really break apart what it means to be poor in spirit? Like, well, I was poor in spirit yesterday, not the day after that, and I'll evidence it now and not later. It's your person. It's who you are. You become someone who's poor in spirit. It pervades the entire life. Drop down to verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Trust me, when you read about the accounts of people being persecuted, it wasn't because they engaged in just random, isolated acts of penance, and then the rest of their lives were devoted to selfishness and pagan idolatry. They were being persecuted because they were serving the king, because their allegiance had shifted, because they were devoted soul and body and life and in death to their faithful Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. That's why they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted because of a lifestyle that they were engaged in. So again, the kingdom of heaven, it involves this universal sovereign rule of God. And that's connected with the repentance that Jesus and John were preaching. Matthew 5, verse 19, drop down a couple more verses. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is here saying that intimately involved and intricately involved in this whole idea of the kingdom of heaven is a universal keeping of his law. He says in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of these commandments. But like not even one of them can be disregarded if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. This is a universal, comprehensive obedience that's supposed to mark the people of God. Then he says later, whoever does them and teaches them, meaning not just this here and that there, but all of the commandments. Whoever does all of them and teaches all of them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then when he says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I take that to mean, even though the scribes and Pharisees were meticulous in many ways, their righteousness didn't go far enough because it didn't go into their heart. And Jesus is not saying here, I do not believe he's speaking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's saying that if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, your actual, the righteous deeds that you actually do need to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That they need to become not just outwardly righteous like they do it, but even in the depths of your heart, coming from a pure and holy heart. Jesus is talking about practical righteousness that involves meticulous, heartfelt obedience to all of his commandments. This is not doing penance with its limited scope. And then finally, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And we're turning to these verses because the best way to interpret, Jesus, what do you mean by repentance? When you say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, well, let's use Jesus' own words to interpret it, right? So we're going to his sermon here on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what is the will of God? Is the will of God, does it exclude anything that's revealed in the scriptures? Is it not instead a comprehensive revelation of all of his moral perfections that we are called to emulate in every way? These are the people who will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what it means to repent. When Jesus and John the Baptist proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were speaking of a repentance that would be connected with God's universal rule, not just in the world, but within the very soul of man. That's very far from being, from doing penance, isolated acts, isolated moral acts or acts of virtue that you're required to do by clergy. Even a very basic understanding of the kingdom of God would demand that any repentance associated with it would be a repentance that would pervade the entire life as an indication of God's sovereign universal rule in that life. Well, secondly, and very briefly, this is why Martin Luther was led to say biblical repentance does not just refer to the performance of certain religious deeds. And hopefully you're convinced after reading what we just read. It can't be that. And so really, this is just the other side of the coin. If true biblical repentance is an entire life repentance, we should not ever get it confused with just engaging in certain religious deeds, and that somehow will suffice as being biblical repentance. Acts of penance or any other type of isolated works disconnected from the totality of your life and who you are, essentially, do not constitute biblical repentance. That's point number two. I told you it was much more brief. Point number three. Again, almost as brief. However, biblical repentance is not just inward. It does result in external actions. And what Martin Luther is doing here is guarding against, you could say, the other extreme, where people would say, oh, wow, you know what? These acts of penance, these tangible deeds that I'm doing, that I'm being told to do by the priest. You're right, Martin Luther. That's not real repentance. So you know what? My repentance will just be one of the heart. And now I'm going to have a heart that's devoted to God. And now I'm going to have a heart that's dedicated to God. Oh, you might never see it in my life. You might never see it in actual tangible deeds that I do. It's inward. And Martin Luther says, rubbish, essentially. Knowing Martin Luther, he would probably use even stronger words than that, okay? But essentially, he says, get that garbage out of here. He says, let me read his exact thing here. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. And he's just here repeating biblical doctrine. A distortion of the biblical doctrine of repentance over and against the Catholic doctrine of doing penance would say that biblical repentance is limited only to the heart and has nothing external associated with it. And while it's true that it begins in the heart, it's not completely relegated to the heart. Yes, it is an inward heart condition. It begins with a change of mind and a change of heart, but it is worthless unless it results in and produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. John the Baptist would have completely agreed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Again, he's preaching repentance. He's preaching the kingdom of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book in the New Testament. People come to him. They want to repent. They recognize it's not just about the heart. What can I do, John? What should I do? And John the Baptist doesn't turn to them and say, oh, you guys got it all wrong. It's just your heart. Your heart has to be right before God. You have to have a changed heart, a changed perspective. Don't worry about actually doing anything. No, John says in verses 10 through 14 of Luke chapter 3, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you were authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what? What shall we do? And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, what is John indicating here? This is not meant to be that. You know what? Your life will evidence a complete repentance if you just do this one thing. That's not how we should understand it. But John knew, I'm speaking to people, that this act of repentance, if they engage in it, it will be indicative of what's going on in the rest of their life. Tax collectors who were noteworthy and notorious for stealing, for taking more than what was their due, probably the major sin that marked their life. He says to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. He's saying this will be the capstone of your repentance. Not all of it in its entirety, but the capstone. This will mark that your allegiance really has turned to the Messiah. So Luther was right. John the Baptist would have said, amen, Martin Luther. And probably in heaven he was saying amen when this happened. It is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. Well, some brief words of application. My dear friend, brother, sister in Christ, can your repentance be described as an entire life repentance? Can your repentance be described as an entire life repentance? It permeates everywhere, penetrates every aspect of your being, every part of you. Your home life is marked by repentance. Your work life is marked by repentance. Your entertainment is marked by repentance. Actual deeds are marked by repentance. Your motivations are marked by repentance. Your desires, your dreams, your thought life, there's repentance in every part of these. What you do, what you don't do. What you pursue and what you stay away from. What you fear, what you trust, what you love, what you hate. And everything, is there repentance being evidenced in your life? Is it a whole, an entire life repentance? Remember, Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I wonder, dear friend, child of God, if you would say it's almost an entire life. That there's one aspect where you know I'm not evidencing repentance in this area of my life. The Lord would call to you today and saying, repent, repent. Secondly, does your repentance mirror the Catholic activity of doing penance? Oh, well, you know, the whole idea of doing penance, it's so Catholic. There'd be nothing in a Protestant system, nothing in a Protestant church that would look like doing penance. Why is it that sinful hearts come up with something like penance? It's innate to all of us. I did something bad, if I could only do something to remove some of the guilt. I've sinned in some way. I'm convicted of the sin. You know what? You know, I got to do something about this guilt. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to unload the dishes for my wife. I'm going to stay some extra hours at work because I cheated them in the last week. I did one bad thing, so now let me now do a counterbalancing good thing. I know I have sinned, so instead of having a broken and contrite heart that will return all of myself to God, I will respond to my sin by doing X or Y, and maybe even Z as well. Religious deeds, they have to count for something in God's eyes. You're not calling it penance, but that's what it is. You're engaged in isolated religious acts instead of a whole-souled turning back to God, a whole-souled, a whole person repentance towards him. That's why Luther said this word repentance, it cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That's not what we're called to, just isolated religious moral acts or anything that resembles them. But lastly, do you flatter yourself that you are biblically repenting because your heart is in the right place, even though there might be no evidence of outward mortifications as of the flesh, as Luther would say? He said, oh, I am not worldly at heart. My credit card purchases just don't show that, though. I'm a seeker of God at heart. My actual time in prayer and Bible reading just won't reflect that. I'm pure in heart, but the actual websites I visit won't reflect that. I love my spouse at heart, but the words that come out of my mouth to them just don't show it. I am humble in heart. I just don't seek counsel from others, so you can't really see it. I'm self-controlled at heart. My physical body just doesn't show it. I trust God in my heart. I'm just so full of stress and anxiety that you wouldn't really recognize it. I believe myself to be a sinner at heart, but based on the way I respond to criticism, you wouldn't really know that. I love the brethren in my heart. I just want to serve the way I serve, the way I want to serve, so you might not be able to see it. In all these ways, are you convincing yourself that you're really repenting and you flatter yourself, it's in my heart and I have a right understanding of what it means to repent because I'm dealing with the heart and the heart issues, and yet you're not understanding that true repentance will always be seen in external actions that flow from a regenerated heart? See, you can have actions that look moral on the outside. They may not be coming from a regenerated, repentant heart, but it can never go the other way around. If you have a real, regenerated, repentant heart, it will always result in hard, concrete actions. Well, dear friends, here we are so many hundreds of years later, and we're still dealing with the same things in the world and in the church that Martin Luther dealt with so many years ago. May God be pleased to convince us of true biblical repentance. And may he work this repentance in our hearts, that we would not fall prey to so many of the errors that we ourselves are so likely to succumb to. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have changed us. You've given us new hearts, that you have enabled us to repent and turn away from our sins. And yet our repentance so often is so deficient, so lacking. We ask, O God, may our whole being, every part of it, be given to you in service and devotion. Lord, prevent us and keep us from deceiving ourselves that we're truly honoring you and engaging in biblical repentance when we're acting like closet Catholics and just doing acts of penance and keeping our whole selves from you, body and soul and heart. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be those people who in every aspect of who we are would love you, and that our love would be evident by the lives that we live. Lord, write your word upon our hearts, we pray, and continue to reform us in every aspect of who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.